So yes, we are towards the end of the book of Hebrews, and our dear brother has to remind us, of course, how long it has been. I'll tell you exactly how many sermons so far on the book of Hebrews. 30. This is the 30th sermon on the book of Hebrews, and I believe there will be 3 more. Topic is, don't resist God's grace. Now, a married couple came to their pastor for counseling, not to save their marriage, but to end it. And the reason that was given is they no longer love each other anymore. The pastor told the husband, therefore, if you don't love your wife, well, you just have to rekindle your love. The Bible says, husbands, love your wives. Oh, but I can't love her as my wife. She's a manipulative woman. Oh, well, then you have to love her as your neighbor. The Bible says, love thy neighbors as thyself. And she's your closest neighbor. Oh, but I don't even love her as my neighbor. She's my worst enemy. Well, if that is the case, then you must still love her. Because the Bible says, love thine enemies. Folks, you've heard that illustration before. We know that there is something required of us in marriage. All married couples struggle. You know, when there are pressures, perhaps they fantasize in their minds about splitting up. Then they hear God's still small voice. You must press on. You must grow in love again. Strengthen your marriage. Put aside anger. Surrender to me. And let me work out my purposes in your hearts. Take my grace. Soften your hearts. Now, disaster comes when we resist that still small voice. Disaster also comes when others assure us, it's okay to split up. Everyone else is doing it. Now, Hebrews 12, the passage that we read, warns us against giving up the faith. It warns us against giving up our marriage with Christ. We are all to press on. And we, in this passage here, are required to help each other press on. This is not a single person foot race. It is a relay. It is a group race. It is a marathon. It is a cross-country race where everyone is running together. We are to press on. We are to help others press on. Never, ever let them quit. Now, there are 3 points in this message. Firstly, we must help others to press on. Secondly, we must help them not to resist the grace of God. Thirdly, we will see the deadly consequences of resisting God's grace. So firstly, we see here we must help others to press on, knowing the dangers of falling into the hands of an angry God, knowing the danger of falling into apostasy. What is our duty towards one another? We have to encourage one another. Press on. Don't give up. It is our duty. It is our business. Look, we are all our brother's keeper. Verses 12 to 13, it says, Therefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, and let it rather be healed. So we are to lift up the hands that hang down, you know, strengthen the feeble knees, make straight the paths. So how are we to do this? How do we help one another to press on, not to give up Christ? Well, there are 3 exhortations that we see in this passage. Firstly, we're to teach one another. Okay? Is it the job of the pastor alone to teach? No, it's not. We all must teach one another. Right, he tells us here to strengthen the hands and knees. Now, when we run a race, And I have, by the way, right? We all get tired. Our arms will dangle, our knees will become shaky and feeble, they will buckle. And these Hebrew Christians were all exhausted. They were faint in heart. They wanted to quit. They were in danger of apostasy. But, of course, they hadn't tasted blood yet. They could still press on. They just needed a bit of encouragement from one another. And so they were to strengthen each other. Well, how do you do that? Take a look at Job 4. Job 4, 3 to 4. Job 4, 3 to 4. And let me read this to you. Job 4, 3 to 4. It says, "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." All right, you see that? Weak hands, feeble knees. Well, how do you strengthen them? By instruction, by your words. It is through instruction that we help one another. The Bible tells us that the word is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But the Bible also tells us fools despise instruction. We are to give instruction to a wise man, and he will be wiser. So we are to strengthen one another by teaching one another. Wait, you want to give up? You want to leave church? No. This is what the scripture says. Now, secondly, we are to rescue one another from sin. Verse 13 says, we are to make straight paths for the feet. Now, what does this mean? Well, we know that the Lord is my shepherd. He shall lead me in paths of what? Righteousness, right? But paths which are not straight, but which are crooked, are not paths of righteousness. Psalm 125, verse 5. 125, verse 5. For as for such as turn aside unto their crooked ways, crooked paths, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity. Alright? Proverbs 4:27. Turn not to the right hand or to the right or to the left, remove thy foot from evil. So to make straight the path is to teach people to walk holy, to teach them, to rescue them from crooked paths. We are to help one another. Yeah, and that's what the book of Hebrews has said. Consider one another. Meet frequently. Don't give up meeting, but you are to provoke one another to what? To love, to good works. Not to sin, but to encourage one another to walk holy. You know, Romans 15:14 tells us to admonish one another. If someone is overtaken in sin, Galatians 6:1 says, ye which are spiritual, what are you to do? Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, if you would, take a look at James 5:19-20. James 5:19-20. It says here, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, if you sin, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. When we see our brother sinning, do we say, yeah, well, not my business? Maybe it makes him happy. No, what are we supposed to do? Convert, rescue, restore. That is what we are to do. We are to restore them, as verse 13 says, that they may be healed. Otherwise, they may be turned out of the way. They may drop out of the race. They may go the way of apostasy and reject God. So this is telling us that we are to love one another enough to correct and restore them to God. You know, previously in Hebrews 12, the Bible was telling us that God as a father, what does he do? He loves us so much that what does he do to us? He chastens us. He helps us to walk in the right way. So a father, like God, loves by teaching and admonishing. And if we let a child remain in sin without correcting him, what does the Bible say? We hate him. Proverbs 13:24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. So how do we help one another to press on? We must teach, we must restore, never, ever let a brother continue in sin. Why? Why should we let him continue in sin? Because his end is scary. There will be a scary end. So we are now told, thirdly, the motivation that we ought to have in wanting to instruct and wanting to restore. Now verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So we really have two choices, don't we, when it comes to our brethren who are living in sin. You know, those who want to give up their faith. We can say on one hand, oh, that's fine, I let you go. Or we can say, no, it's not fine, I won't let you go. And here in this passage, we're told why we cannot let them go. We must pursue peace and holiness in the church. Now, we're told that God is a God of peace. Christ purchased peace between God and man. The gospel is called the gospel of peace. And we are all told to preserve peace and unity in the church. Now, let me ask you, what is the one thing that breaks the peace of the church? Three-letter word. Sin. If there's sin in the camp, sin in the church, what happens to the church? Is there peace? There's no peace. There's no peace. When a person goes astray, it hurts the body of Christ. And that's why in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul was telling all these people, right, you have a gift. You must use it. You must not cease to function because that would bring hurt to the body. And we're exhorted here to pursue peace because there were already signs, obvious signs of disunity in the Hebrew church. People were already leaving. People were not coming back. People had apostatized, right? And that's why the author had to exhort them, meet together. Don't give up the assembling of yourselves together, but meet together and provoke one another, to stir one another. Now, not only do we seek peace in the church and pursue it, but we are to make sure that people are following after holiness. Right? The word follow. Follow peace with all man and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word follow here, it kind of gives you a passive impression, right? Someone is leading, so I'll follow. But it's actually a hunting word. Think about it. There's a prey that you're trying to follow. You're pursuing the prey. Do you just sit down and say, let the prey come to me? I've got a family of 10 to feed. Obviously not, right? If you've got a family of 10 to feed, what are you going to do? You're going to set traps? You're going to ford streams? You're going to go and capture that animal? You're going to follow it. It's not passive, but active. And so what we're told here is that we must work hard to pursue peace and holiness. Why? Why should we do this? Because when a person leaves Christ, divorces Christ, abandons holiness and the church, what is the result in verse 14? What will happen to this person? He will not see God. There is no ordinarily there is no salvation outside of the church of God. Because within the church, there is the gospel. There is the accountability of saints. There are the sacraments, the ordinances. People keep on repenting when they partake of the Lord's Supper. But if they're out of the church, there's no gospel, there's no blessing, there are no prayers, there are no lone rangers. And if that person, without being saved, leaves the church, there's no salvation for that person. So what is the motivation for teaching, for rescuing one another? Two, the peace of the church and the eternal soul of the person. And when we allow sin in the camp, when we allow a person to stay in sin, we are hating that person whom we leave in sin. We hate the person whom we allow to divorce Christ. So we must help one another to press on. Now, we must help. That's the first point. There is a duty that we must help one another. But secondly, the second point is we must help them not to resist God's grace. Now, verse 15 tells us, look diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God. Now, we kind of look at this and say, wait a moment. You mean God's grace is insufficient? How can anyone fail of it or lack it? Now, let me help you to understand that without God's grace, we are nothing. Can you be saved without God's grace? No, you can't, right? We are saved by grace alone, Ephesians 2:8-9. When we go through temptation, do we need God's grace to overcome temptation? Absolutely, right? 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. You know, in the same way, if we pray to God and God is not gracious, our prayers are not heard. But the Bible tells us that when we pray, we're approaching the throne of grace. And God gives us grace that we may serve him. Ephesians 4:7. God's grace also teaches us to turn away from sin. Without God's grace, we will never turn away from sin. That's what Titus 2:11 teaches us. So God is always there freely offering this grace to us that we can be saved, that we can overcome trials. Without this grace, we can do nothing. So what the author is telling us here is don't resist. Don't lack. Don't reject God's grace. Now, how does a person lack the grace of God? Now, God's grace is all sufficient. It is all abundant. So, in and of itself, it is not lacking. But a person can lack the grace of God by resisting it. And it's just like that still small voice. Don't get a divorce. Work it through. Learn to love your spouse again. Forgive your spouse. My grace is sufficient for you. But the person then says, no, I don't want God's grace. I don't want to surrender. I want my way. That is resisting God's grace. And here, that is exactly what the author is saying. Don't give up. Don't sin. Don't quit. When there's that silent, when there's still small voice there, but when you silence it, you are treating God's grace contemptuously. You're saying, God, I don't want you. I don't want to listen to you. And there are all sorts of warnings in the scripture not to resist the grace of God. Consider 2 Corinthians 6:1. We then, as workers together with him, we as the pastors and the apostles, we beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. There's no hope without the grace of God. No hope. So our duty here is to make sure that no one resists this grace, so we are to look diligently. The word here literally is we're to do the work of an overseer. It gives you the idea of a soldier or a person on the lookout from a high tower in a fortified city, watching to see if there are any enemies, enemy soldiers coming, because many cities at night have been overtaken, right, if the watchman falls asleep. So what are we supposed to watch out for? What is the enemy? The enemy is this thing in our heart that wants to oppose and resist God's still small voice working in our heart graciously. We want to give that up. So we are to make sure, all of us, that no one becomes an apostate. No one turns from Jesus. No one goes from Christ to the world, from life to death. You remember what Hebrews 4:1 says? Let us therefore fear. We are to fear lest a promise being left us of entering into its rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. We are to be afraid that anyone in our midst will come short of salvation. Hebrews 4:11, it tells us, let us labor, therefore, to enter into that race, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. In other words, don't have unbelief. Labor to believe. Hebrews 6:11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. We're to make sure that no one falls away. So in pressing on, we must not resist God's grace. Are you tempted to sin? God's grace is sufficient. Don't resist God's grace, the grace that tells you, don't sin, give it up. Do you want to give up Christ? There's grace that says, press on. You seem to doubt God? Read the Bible. Study on. Press on. Ask questions. You don't fear God? 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Don't ever resist the grace of God. Don't let anyone resists the grace of God. Because if one rejects God's instructions, admonition, and God's grace, there is no longer any hope of salvation for that person until he heeds the instruction, admonition, and receives that grace. That's why, folks, we need to make sure that the church, the Bible community, right, is healthy, that there is peace with God, that there is holiness. We are not to resist the grace of God. Because if we resist the grace of God, or we let someone resist the grace of God, what's going to happen? We see, thirdly, the deadly consequences. The deadly consequences of resisting God's grace. If we are not diligent in making sure people are walking in grace and in holiness, this is what is going to happen. Verse 15, it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. So, we learn here that if we allow people to resist God's grace, what will happen? There will be a root which is underground, unseen. But this root, what will happen? It will spring up. You will see it. The branch will come out. It will be ugly, right? And what will happen? What will it do? It will defile many. It will trouble many. Now, folks, what is this root of bitterness? What is it? Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 29, verse 18. This is what the writer of Hebrews is quoting from. Deuteronomy 29, 18. Fifth book of the Bible. Deuteronomy 29, 18. And I want you to keep your finger there. Deuteronomy 29, 18. Let's read this together, those of you who have the authorized version. Deuteronomy 29:18 together, beginning. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. So the bitter root here refers to what? It refers to a false brother. Someone who lives among God's people, pretends to be a believer, but what does he actually love? Does he love God? What does he love? Idols. He loves the idols of his heart. He loves idols of the land. Now, this is the context. Please listen to this. This is the context. Right, in verse 10, right, Moses was gathering the children of Israel together in order for them to make a covenant with God. Right, make a covenant with God, come together. And he says in verse 10, "Ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribes, your elders, and your officers, with all the men of Israel." Alright, so the people were gathered. Verse 12, "So that thou shouldest enter into covenant with the Lord thy God, and into his oath, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day, that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may be unto thee a God." So here Moses was telling people, gather together, we're making a covenant with God, God will be your God, you will be God's people. But he warned them. He warned them that among those people who were gathered, there would be those who were entering into covenant with God that actually did not believe. Folks, are there unbelievers in the covenant? Yeah. Right? Are there unbelievers in church? Sure. Right? Here, they are called bitter roots. They're not part of the true vine. They are visibly part of the church, but they love idols. They don't love God. They think they are part of God's people. And they may even take comfort in the covenant. And this is what verse 19 says, right? Beware of this bitter root people, but they don't get it. It says in verse 19, "And it come to pass when this bitter root person, when this unbeliever in the covenant, heareth the words of this covenant, that he bless himself in the heart." Oh, I'm part of God's people. I'm part of the church. And he says, "I shall have peace. And then I can walk in the imagination of my own heart. I'm God's people. Once saved, always saved. But I can live however I want to live." That's a bitter root person. He will continue in sin. He will not keep the covenant. So if we do not do this work of teaching, admonishing, convincing, the person who is in church, who isn't a true believer, will think that he is. And according to verse 15 of Hebrews 12, it will spring up eventually. It will trouble the church. Many will be defiled. Apostates are not innocent. They will influence the church. They will cause others to think, oh, it's okay to sin grievously and remain in the covenant, or that it is nothing to leave and deny Christ. Why do you think the author had to write this book of Hebrews? It was to warn the people against this very thing. Some had already left, and there were people who were thinking, maybe it's just better to leave. Perhaps they were whispering, you know what? Maybe it's better to leave Christ. If we return back to Judaism, our families will accept us back and Rome will not persecute us. And maybe some were saying, now maybe it's time to leave Christianity because you don't have all of these rules. It's so much easier to give into your sins. Wait, sin? What are sins? There's no conscience anymore. There's no restriction, no Christ, no God. Maybe they will say, hey, look at that person. Called himself a Christian, but now he can live however he wants to. Maybe I'll do that. When that happens, there will be no peace, no holiness in the church. Folks, church history is filled with examples of bitter root people. Those who are in the church, but who are not actually believers, but think they are. Good example was Korah. What did Korah do? Korah caused many people to oppose Moses. Yet the 10 spies, 10 of them, verses 2, and when they came back to the community, they convinced the people not to go into Canaan. All right? What else? All right? You have Judas. All of these people are bitter root people. They will cause trouble in church, destroy the peace and holiness. They will defile and stain many. They bear no good fruit. Now, one such person, as we see in our text, was Esau. Esau. You know, Esau was a covenant child. He had the sign of the covenant. They've all, you know, bitter root people have always been in the church. But soon they manifest themselves. They spring up. And they show that they want nothing to do with God, but they only want to please themselves. So here Esau rejected his firstborn rights to spiritual blessings in order to have a bowl of oatmeal. Now that must have been some bowl of oatmeal, right? Oh, delicious oatmeal, worth so much more than my everlasting inheritance. Oh, my sin that gives me happiness now. So much better than everlasting life in heaven in the presence of God. Oh, my pet. I love it. Oh, my Sunday morning cartoons. Oh, my work. Oh, my kids. Oh, my boyfriend. He looked at the spiritual blessings and that oatmeal, and he gave up all for that oatmeal. Not only was he a firstborn, he was circumcised, he was a covenant child, yet this covenant child became apostate. By his lack of perseverance, by his rejection of God, he showed that he was not truly God's child. As verse 17 says, though afterward he sought for it with much tears, he was rejected. A person who rejects Christ, who never comes back, will be like that rich man in hell, burning, weeping, gnashing of teeth, wanting for a fingerful of water. But all their weeping will bring no relief. Why? Because they have rejected Christ. They have shown themselves to be a bitter root. Such people in life love the world more than God. Now folks, this is all of us. We all love the world more than we love God, but do we struggle? There's a difference, isn't it? We may love the world more than Christ, but we struggle to love Christ more. But the bitter root person has no struggle. No struggle. They love the 30 pieces of silver more than Christ. And we may even see, humanly speaking, that the choice was very difficult for them to make. Do I follow Christ or do I follow the world? And they may struggle, but in the end they make a decision. The rich young ruler, he wanted to follow Christ. But what was the condition that Christ had for him? Me or nothing? You sell everything. Follow me. But what did he choose? His wealth. Now, you might ask, was there grace on the part of Jesus? Absolutely. On the part of for Judas, what did Jesus do? Don't sin. Don't leave. Don't reject me. Here, have this bread dipped in gravy. This shows you my affection. Repent now. Do not do this deed. Jesus, to the rich young ruler, we're told that he looked at him and loved him. And he gave him the words of life. Sell whatsoever thou hast. Give to the poor and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take my cross. Follow me. He gave him the words. He reached out. What did the man do? My happiness and wealth now, riches in heaven. Money 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 now. Esau did not repent. Judas did not repent. The rich young ruler did not repent. Folks, we can all sin grievously, all of us. But the mark of a Christian is repentance. By our repentance, we show that we are God's children. The lack of repentance and refusal of repentance shows that we were never saved in the first place. And when there is repentance, God always accepts us back. Who was a person who denied Christ? Not once, not twice, but thrice. Peter. Peter denied Christ. But Jesus, using the words of grace, said, "Lovest thou me more than these?" What was the response of Peter to that? "Yea, Lord. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." Peter was weak, and in the weakness of his faith, yet he had that small love for God. An apostate, a bitter root, he's willing to give up Jesus for everything. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Pursue holiness. Strengthen one another. If there is a bitter root person, what are you to do? You are to teach. You are to restore. You are to help the person not to resist the grace of God. For to do so is to hate the person. And this is where I put on my scary pastor's hat. For those of you who made the appeal last week, I've taken note who you are. If you do nothing to instruct and restore and urge, the guilt is on you as well. But we do it in love, and we must rescue our sister. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the grace that you give so freely and abundantly. Our hearts are prone to resist that grace, for we love our sins. We pray, Father, that you would teach us never to resist it, to always wallow in it, to receive it gladly, to know its abundance in our lives, and to know that grace is the only thing that prevents us from sinning. There's grace to love Jesus more. Teach us, Lord, that there is responsibility on our parts towards one another, that we would be diligent, looking diligently, that no one fails this grace, that we also would strengthen the hands of the feeble, the weak-kneed, that we would make their paths straight. Help us, Lord, to love one another enough to do this, that we would not hate one another. And so once again, we pray for that sister, that you will restore her through the saints who must restore her. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.